of God's eternal decree. We just did point one last time, so we'll start with point two. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Okay, so that really is just saying that although God knows what would or could happen in any given situation, he doesn't plan things because he learned about them by playing it out in his mind or anything like that. And that's a real important point, because a lot of theologies through the centuries have tried to do that very thing. I've tried to say that God will play things out in his mind, and then he picks the one that is most conducive to what he wants it to be. And they're trying to point. See, the reason that they put this in here is because remember the times that Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida! For if the works that have been done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." People say, "See, he knew what could have happened or whatever." That's really not his point. His point is not to give us some kind of discourse about the doctrine of God. It's more so, the people that saw the miracles that he did are that much more culpable for not believing in him. Okay, remember, we even looked at, we're actually going to see some of it today in the passage we're looking at in Luke. The people that have more light are more accountable to God, are more guilty for betraying the light, especially the people that were alive during the time of Christ, the ones that were opposing him to his face. I mean, his enemies that we see in the Gospels, you think no people ever had more light than they did. So, God knows whatever can or may come to pass, but he does not plan things because he plays them out in his mind and learns from it or something like that. Okay, the decree and plan of God takes place from before the foundation of the world. He plans and decrees all that comes to pass for his own glory. Okay, point number three. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, if you look at the footnotes down there, actually they don't cite it. Okay, let's look at our 1 Peter chapter 2 is a key passage here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 is a important passage. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Scripture here says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Okay, so there is a decree of reprobation. And what that means is not that God is going to stop people that want to be saved from being saved. So often that's how I used to interpret that too. I thought, man, Calvinism is just insane. They actually think that God will prevent people that want to be saved from being saved. And then you learn, looking at Scripture, no, anyone that has a sincere desire to be saved and to repent will do so. But because that desire itself came from the decree and plan of God. God is the one to change their heart. But those that are disobedient, they stumble because they were appointed by God to that end. Now, one other passage real quick. Turn back to the left there to Acts 13, verse 46 and following. Acts 13, 46 and following.
13 or 16?
Acts 13, 13. Verses 46 and following. Here you have them preaching in Antioch, verse 46. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," meaning to the Jews, "but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Okay, so I used to wonder about that. Like, why do I believe, and some of the young people I grew up in church with, they don't. And they turn their back on God later. And I used to think it was because I was smarter or I was better than them. And then realizing, no, it's because God had mercy on you. And he could just as easily have left you in your sins. And it would have been nothing unjust if he had done that. In fact, he probably should have. If justice and fairness were all he wanted to give me, I would have been left in my sins to die in my sins and get what I deserve, which is to go to hell. And that's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow initially, but I'm not a believer, and others are not, because I'm better. It's because of the mercy of God alone. That's what makes men differ from one another. So you see, those that disobey the gospel, disobey it and won't believe it, they stumble because they were appointed to that end. And here when they preach to the Gentiles, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, we don't know who they are, and they could be appointed to eternal life, but they're not going to believe until a few minutes before they die. I think that probably happens more often than we may realize. I've seen a lot of people make professions of faith towards the end of their life. Did Mom find the key? Lily?
Uh-huh.
Did you guys find the key?
To the spring?
Yeah.
No.
Okay. Just a fool's hope. We couldn't find the key of the giant green van. So.
Uh-oh.
So we had to bring 3 cars to the church. Finding keys. Yeah.
I'm terrible.
Sanctification by keys. Okay, so there you have point number 3 in the confession there. Okay, the next point, point 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, the reason they're saying that, a lot of what is said in the Westminster Confession is actually a response to theological debates that came up. A lot of it is. That's one of the reasons confessions and creeds are so important. Because if we don't learn from the battles that Christians have already fought in the past, we end up repeating the same old mistakes and errors over and over and over again. They're saying this because there were Arminians that arose after the time of the Reformation. Of course, the same kinds of ideas were already there way back in during the time of Augustine, 400, 500, 600s. The idea was that God doesn't elect individuals. He elects a category. He elects the category of believers. And then by our free will, we can get ourselves into that category. Or he elects Christ. And then if we use our free will to believe the gospel, then we are put into Christ and therefore we're predestinated unto life. What they're saying here is that God's decree of election is personal. It is individuals being elected by name, individually, from all eternity. And so God doesn't elect a category or a class of people. He elects individual people. And the reason we say that is because everywhere in the New Testament that the idea of election or choosing or predestination is spoken of, it's always spoken of individuals, not of a class of people or of Christ or something like that. So look at Romans 8, 28 following. Let's look at, I want you to see this. Romans 8, 28 and following. Romans 8, 28 is a verse most people can quote from memory. The verses that come after it are really just as important because they're kind of explaining why this is the case.
But they don't use those.
I'm sorry?
They don't use those a lot.
Yeah, no, because it's too controversial.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The called out ones according to his purpose. For, here's explaining why, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Okay, so look at what it said there. Whom he foreknew. Okay? So often I've heard the Arminians, I myself used to do some of this. Well, it says foreknew. He foreknew that they would believe the gospel, or he foreknew that they would be more spiritually sensitive or whatever. But it's never actions or anything that they did. It's the individuals that are foreknown. You see what it says?
Yeah.
Whom he foreknew. They are foreknown, not what they would do. Okay, there's a big difference between me and my actions. Okay, and so often people do that. The term foreknown, that Greek verb, means choose to enter into a love relationship with beforehand. That's really what it means. Okay, foreknew. Remember Adam knew his wife Eve? What does that mean? That he knew she existed? Okay, and they bore a son. It's speaking of an intimacy of relationship, of knowledge. God knows those who are his. He foreknew the individuals that he predestined, meaning he loved them ahead of time.
Before
the foundation of the world. Yeah. He loved them as vile and reprehensible as they were, and gave them to Christ and chose them in him. And then look at the next chain. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That speaks of the effectual calling that happens through the gospel, like Acts 13:48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, that's that called. And whom he called, these he also justified. So there they are. Once they're united to Christ and they're granted faith and repentance, they're declared righteous. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see why we can't break justification and salvation, getting into heaven, into two different pieces? If you're justified, you're going to heaven. Okay, because the doctrine of justification is the application of the cross work of Christ and his righteousness to the account of that believing sinner. Once that happens, that person cannot possibly go anywhere but heaven when they die. Unless you want to say that the cross is not enough to save them, or you want to say that his righteousness is not sufficient to get you into heaven. Okay. Now, years ago, when I first was introduced to Reformation thinking, I wasn't sure where we were going to end up going to church. If it was going to be a Lutheran church or a Reformed church or a Reformed Baptist church, I didn't know. I sat down with a Lutheran church, Missouri Synod, real conservative Lutheran guy for like 4 months. Like every Tuesday night, we would meet from like 6 p.m. till 10. We'd talk for like 4 hours. And he gave it his best. He really tried to make me a Lutheran, but their sacramental theology, I just wasn't buying it because they believe in a form of baptismal regeneration. This was the passage right here that he just could not answer satisfactorily for me. I said, look, if someone is actually justified, I said, you're saying every child that's baptized is regenerated and justified. Yes. Like, but you know that not all of them end up in heaven, right? Well, yeah, there is a real form of apostasy or losing your salvation. I'm like, how does that fit with this passage? If you're justified before God, it can only be because you were foreknown, predestined, and called. And if you're justified, you will be glorified. You can't break away from the chain. You see how it all fits together here? Only those that are foreknown are predestined. Only those that are predestined are called. Only those that are called are justified. Only those that are justified are glorified. So you can't get one piece of it without getting the whole thing. And that's why when people say, don't you think it's possible that someone could lose their salvation? My response, as I mentioned last time, is only if it's possible for Jesus to fail. Because the only way someone can be a true Christian is if they've been drawn by the Father and effectually called by his almighty powerful grace and united to Christ. And that's only going to happen if that person was given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Okay, does that make sense? This is such a key passage. I'm sorry?
Well, so in other words, too, the way we're explaining it here, there could be some Catholics that could...
Definitely. I've met some that I think are saved.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, because there's no group.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's anyone who believes. I mean, there'll be people in heaven that are from like the wildest and craziest church background, but because they read their Bible or the Spirit worked through what light they did have, they're believers. You know, there are a lot of Roman Catholic people in Cincinnati are definitely, they don't understand the gospel and don't believe it. There was a lady that was involved in the pro-life work, and I remember sitting down with her and sharing the gospel with her, and she believed it. And I even tried to see if I could get her to get confused about it. I said, what about all your pro-life work? Don't you think that's going to count for something? No, I just do that because I'm thankful to God for that Jesus died for me. Like, what about all the sacraments and Mary and like all that stuff that you do? I just like to go to church because it makes me feel good. I'm like, but when you think about death, you're thinking, well, what's going to get you into heaven? She said that Jesus died for me. It's like, you don't think your works play any role at all? No, they could never do that. I was like, I could not trip her up. I thought, well, she's definitely a believer. She doesn't realize how messed up her church's theology is, but God always gets his man, no matter where they are.
It's like talking with my mom. Mm-hmm. My family's Roman Catholic.
Right.
So I talked to my mom, and she's like, John, I agree everything you say.
Yeah.
She says, except I still feel like I've got to present myself worthy before God.
Interesting.
When I die. And I'm like, Mom, that contradicts everything we're talking
right,
about.
Right.
And it just, so it's like, I want to think you guys believe, because
yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah. Yeah, and I think it's important too. If someone is a true believer and they're in a false church like that, they have a moral and spiritual duty to leave that place immediately. But many of them are confused and they don't. And sometimes they do.
That way.
I'm sorry.
They were brought up that
right.
way. They just mm-hmm. follow along.
Yeah. Amy's grandparents were lifelong Roman Catholics, and I used to when they got too. They're both dead now. When they got too old to cut the grass, I used to go cut the grass, and then we'd sit on the back porch. And he was a World War II veteran, so I loved to hear his World War II stories. And then I would read the Bible to them. And they would listen and nod along and everything. I read like Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 to them and explain the gospel. She seemed more resistant, but he was always like, yeah. So I've always wondered if God used that to bring them to himself before they both died. But they were very open. They liked hearing the Bible, but they were brought up. They were born Catholic. Their son was a brother, was a monk in the Catholic Church. So the idea of leaving it was just, you know, off the table for them. But there's definitely that element where you have to allow that God is sovereign and that he's able to save people no matter where they are. I think it probably happens in like really like cultic churches too. Like Jehovah's Witnesses will read the Book of Romans even in their goofy translation. God can still use that. Same thing with Mormons. Mormons could read the Book of Ephesians and by grace through faith. I believe that. Yeah, that happens. So, but it's still not a good idea to be in a cult or in a false religion. So, yeah, were you going to say something?
No, I'm just here.
No, okay, yeah. All right. Point 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of the sovereign power of his creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. And what that means is to pass by them. There's an error in thinking that comes in sometimes. I've heard R.C. Sproul describe it as equal ultimacy. The error of equal ultimacy is the idea that God has to do an additional work to make sure people don't believe. God has to do a work. He has to regenerate someone. He's got to intervene and do something.
Does Sproul believe that?
No. Okay. No, he's saying that's an error. That's what you would call hyper-Calvinism. Okay, we don't believe that God has to do anything extra to the unbeliever who is born in sin and born a slave of sin and has a nature that is opposed to God. God bypasses them. He is free to extend justice or extend mercy or withhold it as he wants to. But he has to do an additional work upon us to save us. He's got to make us born again by his Spirit. Christ has to come into the world at a certain point in time and be born under the law and take the full punishment for our sin and give us his righteousness. God doesn't have to do anything additional to the non-believer. That's why it says to pass by, not to work unbelief in them. Well, unbelief's already there. He's got to work rebellion. And no, they're already rebellious. They already don't want anything to do with God. So he simply bypasses them, but then ordains them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. Okay? For the praise of his justice, for his glorious justice. And that's the thing I've always thought, you know, I really struggled with this long ago and thought, if I was God, I would have just glorified my grace and saved everybody, and then kind of comes crashing in on you. Well, you're not God. Why does God do this? Because God wants to glorify the whole spectrum of his attributes. And I'm not in a position to snap my fingers and tell him to come down here and explain himself to me. I'm just a pot. I am a creature. I am a thing formed who is here one day and dead and gone the next. Okay? He's the creator, sovereign, king of the universe. Okay, point 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Okay, so this doctrine is revealed by God primarily for the purpose of worship and praise. Okay, it wasn't revealed by God so that we could debate about it and fuss and fight and argue about it all the time. It was revealed by God to give us consolation and comfort. After Paul spells out, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. The next verse says, what then shall we say in response to these things? Remember what his answer is? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. You think, okay, that's speaking of who Christ died for. There, delivered him up for us all. Who is the us all? You follow the pronouns backward. It's those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's why we don't think Christ died for the reprobate and died for the non-elect. Because if you, I'm sorry?
Well, just what you quoted the verses, is that where the neither height nor depth?
Yes, at the end of Romans 8. It's one of the most precious passages. People love that text. I am persuaded, Paul says, that nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Because if God determined to make this happen, he's going to succeed. He is going to make it happen. He's going to bring my vile, sinful person all the way to heaven. So, and that's what this is saying. It starts out, when you first are introduced to this stuff, I slam my Bible shut and push it across the table a few times. Like I just can't accept that God is like this. But then realizing how miserable, vile, wretched, and rebellious and foolish I was and am still capable of being even now, to think that he would trouble himself to redeem and save me, it changes everything. If God is for me, who can be against me? And he gave his son and delivered him up for me to present me blameless and faultless to save me. Okay, so there's God's decree, really important section there. Now, one thing you'll notice if you take the time, and I would encourage you, memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is a great thing to memorize, a great overview of Christian doctrine. Question 7 of the Catechism asks, what are the decrees of God? And it says, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Next question, how does God execute his decrees? Okay, so we know he has a plan. Well, how does he execute it? In two ways. In the works of creation and providence. Okay, the first thing he does, he creates the whole universe by the word of his power in the space of 6 days out of nothing, and gave man dominion over the creatures. And then his works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So that's how God executes the plan. He has a plan, he creates, and then governs everything that happens. Okay, so the next chapter is on creation. Okay, so you have God's decree, then you have creation, and then you have providence in the confession. See how it's organized? It's organized logically to kind of flow from one thing from the other. Creation. This is an important doctrine for our time, especially because of the predominance of what?
Evolution.
Evolution. The idea that, which is really, as you know, Sproul in his book, Not a Chance, The Myth of Chance in Cosmogony, the idea that the universe exploded into being out of nothing. Remember Sproul saying, that is the most irrational statement a human being could make. That everything that exists exploded into being out of nothing. Doesn't make any sense, because if ever there was nothing, what would there be now? Nothing. Okay, so it is, Sproul has said that many times, it is literally the most irrational statement that a human being could ever make, that the universe popped into being out of nothing. Okay, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay? And so, the doctrine of creation is an astounding thing. There's a Hebrew verb, pardon me, the verb create is bara in the Genesis. That verb only ever has God as the subject. Okay? Bara means to create. You and I cannot create anything. In that sense, when the scriptures speak of human beings making or they created this city or that city, it uses a different Hebrew verb. The verb asa means to do or make, but only God can bara, only God can create, meaning call something into being out of nothing. If you really just reflect on that, it's really astounding to think about. Everything in the entire universe did not exist, it had no being before God created it, bara it. Okay, so he calls things into being out of nothing, which is mind-blowing. And he did it in 6 days, and it was all very good. Okay, when people say, how can you talk to me about this good and tender-hearted and wonderful, merciful God? Look around you. This world it's filled with horror and disease and mental illness, and my body's falling apart and everything else. How can you believe in a good God? What's our answer to that? That's right. What was it like when God was done with it?
Very good.
There wasn't, animals, you see fossils, fossilized cancer, animals that were deformed and everything else. That wasn't the world that God made. Animals didn't kill each other either. They didn't eat each other. Everything was vegetarian, including us. Okay, all the bloodshed and death and disease and heartache and betrayal and lying and murder, that came in because he lets us live here. And so I find ironic. It's really nigh unto blasphemy. You know, you speak of this great, wonderful God who's, you know, so good. And why is my life in such a mess? Like, why have you been hurt and why have you sinned against others? Because God tolerates us living here. We're the ones that blow this place up and kill each other. I've been watching documentaries about World War I. Oh, wow. I just got to the section where they're covering mustard gas and chloroform and all that, the chemical biological warfare they did. That's just, it gives me the chills thinking about all those young men and how their faces and their eyes were ruined and they were blown apart by all those machine guns and everything. Just horrible, awful. That wasn't the way God made it. It was very good when he was done. Okay? And we all know where the Bible teaches that in Genesis 1. Okay, point number 2. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Okay, so there's a lot of answers to key cultural questions in Scripture on this matter. I've mentioned before in sermons, we do ask ministerial candidates the question, how many genders are there? It would never have occurred to me to think we'd have to ask a question like that, but you have to now. Okay, we don't believe in the idea of gender fluidity. We don't believe that there are as many genders as there are people that want to be whatever. Okay, I remember watching a video of a guy, I don't think he's even a Christian, but he walks up to people on college campuses and asks them the easiest possible questions, and they get them all wrong. You know, this guy's like 5'5", and he's just a normal kind of white American. And he asks people, what would you think if I identified myself as a 6'7" Asian woman? And they're like, we'd say, nice to meet you. Yeah. Yeah, he's like, seriously. I'm sorry?
Whatever makes you feel good.
Right, right. It's insane. It's insane. There are only two genders.
Just in my lifetime, when you fill out things and you have that section, it's getting longer.
Yeah.
And longer.
Yeah.
You know, and then there's another one down there that says,
ugh. Yeah, yeah.
I give. What one's that?
Yeah. Gender, male, female, or unspecified is one you see now. It's like, really?
Yeah.
Unspecified.
Yeah.
Okay. So God made man in his own image. So that's one thing that's very, very important. Human beings are not animals. Okay, that's a real important thing for our kids to understand. We are not animals. We're made in God's image. Now, we have similar attributes. You know, animals sometimes have heads and eyes and nose and ears and things like that. But animals do not have the capacity to sin, and they don't have the capacity to have communion with God either.
Do they have souls?
Yes. But they don't go to heaven or hell, though.
Okay.
Yeah. But they are part of that phrase in Hebrew, they're soulish creatures. Okay, they're not like plants.
Okay.
So, yeah, so dogs have an immaterial aspect to their being like we do, but they're not in covenant with God. They're not in covenant with God. So the kids ask me, is Sassy, we had a boxer named Sassy, is Sassy going to be in heaven? And I'm like, I think that animals will be in heaven. Will the specific animals that we had be there? I don't know. And I've assured them, I don't think you'll care when you get there. Although, it certainly would be nice thinking about it now, to be reunited with your pets or whatever, but anyway. Human beings are made in God's image. We're different from the animals in that regard. Okay, and we have the law written on our hearts. And Adam and Eve, they were unique. Their situation was unique because they were righteous, but God made them with an ability somehow to transgress against him in sin.
So, isn't the law written on our hearts because we're sinful? Isn't that what writes the law on our hearts?
No. It's there by the fact that, just by our creation.
Oh.
And the fact that the law's there, it accuses us or excuses us. It says in Romans 2.
Or excuses us.
Yeah, yep. We can suppress even that so much that we'll convince ourselves that things that are actually wrong are okay. Okay. And that's really going on a lot now. I mean, the conscience is almost gone in our country now. So, and yet I think most people, in their more candid moments of self-reflection, know that certain things are wrong. I mean, I've read a lot of testimonies of former homosexuals who said they always knew it was wrong. Even people that marched in gay pride parades. Like, I've read them say, when I got home at night and went to bed, I just was filled with shame. But we did that to try to assure each other that it's okay, it's okay. But then they would be ashamed later.
And it's a force upon you.
I'm sorry?
It's being forced upon you.
Right, that's right. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. To accept it.
That's right. And you better accept, not only accept it, but celebrate it. If you don't get excited about it, you're a bigot or you're crazy or whatever. But yeah. Have I ever told you the story? I can't remember if I told you all this. When I was a computer programmer, I always had to go through diversity training every year. And up north where I'm from, it was a little more diverse than it is down here. But we had contract programmers from overseas that were in our groups, and there was one guy from Russia. Okay, this is in the year 1999, 2000, and they would present questions to us in these group discussions. We'd all sit in a circle, and the leader would be asking questions. And they would say, you know, people that you work with that are Latinos and Hispanics and Russians and people from India and gays and lesbians and black and everything else, it's Russian guys, like, why in the world would you put gays and lesbians in the same category with these races? He looked at us and said, what's wrong with the people in this country? And I was just sitting there, like, that's so funny. Someone from the outside sees how insane that is. Yeah, and the group facilitator was like turning all different shades of red. I was like, I said to that guy later, I'm like, you're the sane one. Okay.
Yeah. He felt like just left.
Yeah. He didn't care. Yeah, he didn't care. So, yeah. Okay, so there's the doctrine of creation. Creation is a basic concept, but it certainly has been undermined in recent years, especially with the rise of evolution in the 1850s and 60s, really pushing that into the mainstream and all that stuff. Okay, so there's God's work of creation, and now we get into his works of providence. Okay, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. Okay, now this is one thing John O'Rourke and I are going to be debating, a couple guys, on the question, does God have a sovereign decree? One of the arguments that we're definitely going to make, and to me it's just an unassailable, I don't know how you would respond to it. We know from Jesus, we've been looking at it in Luke 11 and 12, that God is sovereign over the deaths of sparrows, right? And he's also sovereign over the number of hairs on our head. Well, that's a literary device. What's the point of those illustrations? That's right. Okay, it's not saying he has a special interest in what sparrows live and die, but he doesn't care about blue jays, robins, eagles, and other birds. The point is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If his providence extends to clothing lilies of the field with the most beautiful flowers, and sovereign over making sure birds have enough to eat when they migrate and as they fly around, surely he's sovereign over everything. And his providence extends to everything. Okay. By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Okay, so God's providence extends to everything in creation and every movement of every atom and every molecule. And, you know, when I was a kid, you know, I'm very, very thankful for the father that I had and that I have. He was a very godly Christian man. And he used to talk to me. My dad is a kind of a science buff too. He was he got an undergraduate degree in history, a master's degree in history, and was all but dissertation for a PhD in history. He just loves knowledge and everything. And he used to talk to me about things like gravity, magnetism, and the weak force and the strong force, the things that hold electrons in orbit around the nucleus. And he told me, no one really knows why electrons stay in orbit around their nuclei. No one knows why. And he told me the weak force and the strong force, they just call it a force. That's all they can call it. And he told me, that's God holding everything together. If God doesn't hold it together, it all flies apart. Why do these things work? Why is gravity what it is? He said, that's God. That's God's hand holding the whole universe together. And if he stops, everything would fall apart instantly. I remember thinking, wow, that's pretty cool. So all we know is what's there and how it works. No one really knows why. Why do electrons stay in orbit? Well, they just call it the weak force or the strong force, and you think, well, what is that, though? Why?
Where's the force coming from?
Yeah, right. Okay, it's not Star Wars. Okay, it's not that. Okay, so God upholds and preserves and governs everything. And the thing is, if he didn't do that, we wouldn't be able to function and exist in the world. We wouldn't be able to live in the world. We wouldn't be able to do science. Okay, the only reason we're able to do science and make inductive inferences based on observations is because things are upheld and governed in a law-like fashion by the hand of God. Like, even little kids, they function this way. When a child first sees a candle, what do? When they see it for the very first time?
Try to touch it.
Yeah. Wow. And then if they get singed by it, they pull back. Now, a child, because they're made in God's image and they live in God's world, they will make an inductive generalization. Fire, in general, is bad, and you shouldn't touch it. Okay? They will not think, well, that particular instance of flame burned my finger when I touched it, but maybe next time it'll be the thrill of a lifetime. They don't do that. Because God upholds and governs the universe. We're made in his image. We know that he's there. We know that he created this place, and we know that he governs it.
Heard the argument not too long ago that shortly after the Big Bang, the laws of thermodynamics started to take place. And, you know, are they laws?
Yeah.
At that point?
Mm-hmm.
So.
See, that's another problem. That's why I have a whole bookshelf in my library filled with books by atheists, by some of the smartest atheists ever. And they all admit that if atheism was in principle, if it was true, we would not be able to do science. They all say it. Because they know, do they have any rational reason to think that the laws of chemistry, physics, and mathematics will continue to be the same laws in the future? They don't. They have no rational reason to believe that. And even like Bertrand Russell and these guys who hated Christianity in their books say, well, we know that the laws that govern the past have worked in the past, but will they keep doing that in the future? We have no way of knowing. And yet every one of them still functioned as if they knew they would. And bearing eloquent testimony to what? They do know God. And they do believe that he's there. They say they don't, but their actions betray it. Their actions betray them. So, okay, so providence is an extremely important doctrine. In fact, let me see if I can find something real quick on the internet here. Anyone here ever read or use Noah Webster's 1828 English Dictionary? That's like the greatest English dictionary ever. Okay, I want to read to you the definition of Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary of providence. The word providence. I remember looking this up, and it's just glorious stuff. It's hard to believe this is actually in an English dictionary that was used by everybody. Okay, there it is. Oh yeah, here it is. Okay, listen to this definition. In theology, this is Noah Webster's dictionary. In theology, the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. Some persons admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. A belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. By divine providence is often understood God himself. English Dictionary in 1828. I always tell people, if you want to know what words really mean, look them up in that dictionary. Okay, I wonder what providence says in the 2021 edition. Probably not that. Yeah, words are fluid concepts. Okay, well, that's it. Any comments or questions? Thoughts?
Yeah.
I love the doctrine of providence. It's a good one. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we bless your name and praise you for your mercy and goodness, and thank you for upholding the world by your providence and care. And bless our worship and the reading and preaching of the word and the singing of your praises. I pray that we would be edified and built up, encouraged, convicted, and that our hearts would rise to you in true love and adoration. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.